2 Samuel 23, verses 1 through 7. If you are able, please stand in honor of reading the Word of God. Now these are the last words of David. The oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire? But worthless men are all like thorns that are thrown away, for they cannot be taken with the hand. But the man who touches them arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they are utterly consumed with fire. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. These are the last words of David. Now, there have been some debate over whether or not these were the actual last words of David. Because in 1 Kings 2:1-10, we have David's final instructions to Solomon that are recorded there as the last words he ever spoke. So how are we to interpret this passage in relation to being, quote unquote, the last words of David? John Woodhouse writes this. He says, quote, "It seems unlikely that these were literally the last words to come from David's mouth in his lifetime. We do not know when the poem was composed, but there is no reason to insist that these words must have been his last. The words here indeed have an elevated sense, meaning carefully composed words. They are poetry rather than ordinary speech." End quote. So these are the last words, or the words that David put at the end to his life, or the end of his life, to what we call formal poetic prose. R.C. Sproul rightly explains it this way, quote, "These last words compose his last poem." So a formal writing, the last formal writing David ever wrote. So in the idea of these being the last words, not necessarily those that he spoke, but the last formal words that he documented and composed. So as David writes these words, or wrote these words, he wrote them at the end of his life. And rather than celebrating the past like the previous song we considered, we note that he looks forward to a future of hope. Verse 1, David introduces what he will pen as the oracle of David. He is about to give a prophetic word, a divine utterance. Oracle can be understood in the prophetic sense, an utterance from God. The Hebrew word is often, though not exclusively, associated with a direct declaration from God, i.e. prophecy. In this context, David here is introducing to us a prophecy, a word of, as we will see, forthtelling, future telling. David understood that what he was about to speak or write down to be God's very own word, an oracle from God. And though David submitted to the appointed prophet over Israel, and his life being Nathan, we see here, as well as at other times, David would serve in a prophetic role as well, serving as a prophetic or a prophet in penning scripture. Now, this is not inappropriate for David. After all, he is the anointed of God. And we will see him, as we have seen him in the past, foreshadowing the one who is to come, the son of David. David would serve here as a prophet. And at times, we have seen him assuming the role of priest. Remember at other times, he came before the Ark of the Covenant, which was a privilege only given to the high priest. But David had that privilege. So here and at other places, serving in the capacity as prophet, in other places serving in the capacity of priest, and of course, being king. Prophet, priest, king. A foreshadowing, a type Christ, who we know the Lord Jesus to be the true prophet, the true priest, and the true king over his people. In this introduction, we note that David makes four statements about himself in the third person. First, he says, the son of Jesse. This is an oracle of the Lord. Oracle of David, a divine utterance from the Lord through his servant David. David first notes of himself, the son of Jesse. David first points to his humble origins. It is to remind us of 1 Samuel 16:18, the beginning of David's story. You remember him to be the lad from Bethlehem, the youngest son who watched over his father's sheep. This reminder shows us that David had no claim to greatness. The son of Jesse was, however, according to David, the man who was raised on high. John Woodhouse again writes, quote, here the Hebrew word of man suggests strength and is particularly used in the Old Testament for a man who trusts and fears God. David's greatness, however, did not come from his being a man in this sense, but in a mere man being raised or elevated on high. The NIV renders this last phrase, quote, a man exalted by the Most High. Now, there is no substantial difference between these translations, since the one who raised David was clearly the Lord himself. So he was raised on high by the Most High God. Son of Jesse, a mere man, raised by God. David's rise to power and prominence was solely by the divine and sovereign orchestration of God. David not only had the great privilege of serving as a king, but he had the wonderful privilege, as we see here, as penning the very words of God, being an author of Scripture. And David emphasizes here that this was solely by the Lord granting and inspiring David for such a privilege. Like all other authors of Scripture, the Spirit of God carried them along as they spoke and wrote God's very words. David had been raised to such significant positions by the Most High God. David was nothing but a mere man from nowhere, from Bethlehem, belonging to a family of nobodies of the household of Jesse. This should remind us of our own calling. We should remember that this is the pattern of our God. He takes nobodies from nowhere to do mighty things. Why? As Paul would write in 1 Corinthians, so that no human being might boast. Servants of God must remain humble and remember their place. Our origins were not of noble birth, as Paul would write. Not many of us were strong. Not many of us were wise according to worldly standards, but we were weak and obscure. Therefore, in our salvation and labor, God gets the glory. David makes sure of it as he introduces what he is about to say. He is about to pen Holy Scripture. He has been elevated to king and elevated to a prominent position of authoring Scripture. But he reminds us first, the son of Jesse. I'm a nobody from nowhere. Elevated by God. Therefore, God gets the credit and the glory for what I am about to say. We must always walk humbly before our God and others. The beautiful adornment of the church is humility. And David sets a wonderful example. We do not elevate ourselves over other sinners, knowing that we are just as capable of doing the most atrocious atrocities we see in others. As we deal with sin in our lives and others, we should do so humbly. We should tremble before our God, knowing that but for His grace we would fall to the same sin. A church will never be gracious and welcoming, nor will it exercise discipline appropriately until this kind of character is faithfully embraced. Humility. And this is David, clothed with humility, knowing his origins, knowing that he has only been granted these privileges and position because of the orchestration of God. So he's the son of Jesse, elevated by the Most High. Third, he says, I have been anointed by the God of Jacob. This may not sound much to Gentile ears, but it is to a Hebrew ear. This was another way of recognizing he had been appointed by God as king over Israel. God promises to Jacob in Genesis 35 through 35:11 and 12, of coming kings through his lineage. And David here tells us prophetically that he was himself prophetic fulfillment. You remember Jacob was renamed Israel. Jacob meaning heel grasper. Meaning the heel grasper has struggled with God, Israel. God promises to the heel grasper as he elevated him to such prominent patriarchy that kings would be descended from him. So David says, I am anointed by the God of Israel, by the God of Jacob. The God of Jacob chose and anointed David in accordance with his promise to Jacob. David was one of the promised kings descended. What is the point of this reminder? Again, David is establishing that the word he is about to utter is from the Lord, and it is as sure as the past promises of God that were made to the patriarchs. It is certain. That's why I call this an introduction of certainty. That God made promises to the patriarchs, and he reminds his readers how God fulfilled them. And now he is to give a divine oracle or utterance, and this is as sure to come to pass as the promises made to the patriarchs of the past. God's word is certain. David reminds us that God's word can be trusted. The word that is coming is as true as God himself, because God is declaring it through his servant, who he himself is a fulfilled promise of God's word. Anointed by the God of Israel, and forth, David reminds his readers that he is the sweet psalmist of Israel. This points to David as the composer, singer of Israel's psalms, that is, songs. We have two of the songs recorded in 2 Samuel, the lament over the death of Saul and Jonathan in 2 Samuel 1, 17 through 27, and the song of praise that precedes this passage in 2 Samuel 22. These are two songs, the only two songs of David mentioned in 2 Samuel, but we also have the Psalter, many songs composed by David, comprised in the canon of Scripture. Now some argue that this is not what David was referring to in this phrase. There is an alternate rendering to this statement, the sweet psalmist of Israel. Instead of the sweet psalmist of Israel, if you go to the Hebrew, it can be rendered the hero of the songs of Israel. The NIV and ESV, I like how they put it in their margins here, rendering this phrase also the favorite of the songs of Israel. If this is the appropriate rendering, if this is the appropriate meaning, then the fourth line is more obviously climactic. In Israel's songs, David was recognized to be the anointed of the God of Jacob, who had been raised on high. Therefore, he is the hero of Israel's songs. Reading Psalm 2, verse 6, the Lord says, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Psalm 3 is a prayer calling on the Lord to save David from his many foes, a prayer that was answered in verse 4. The eye of the Psalms is usually, although not always, rightly understood to be David. He is the hero of the Psalms, possibly a rendering meaning here of this text. But from humble origins, a nobody from nowhere, elevated by the Most High, anointed as the King of Jacob, King of Israel, by the God of Israel, who also was the hero of the Psalter, of the songs of Israel. Or, referring to he being the author of the songs, or many of the songs of Israel. The point of all this introduction is again to remind the reader of certainty, as the Lord had worked in David's life, which was fulfilled promises, so the word that David will utter in just a few lines later will be fulfilled, establishing certainty. Now he is about to pen this divine utterance, but in verses 2 and the first half of verse 3, David gives an explanation of his inspiration. He is about to pen Holy Scripture. What can he base that authority upon? Or who can he base that authority upon? After David elaborates on the one who received the oracle, which is himself, David would now elaborate on the manner in which he received this oracle. And again, he gives four statements. Notice David first says, "The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me." This is what theologians call anthropomorphism. What is that? This is language that applies characteristics of a human person to God, such as an arm, mouth, ears, nostrils of the Lord. Anthropomorphism. Human language explaining God. So he uses that here. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. Well, where is that anthropomorphism? Well, just as human words are carried by the person's breath, so when David speaks here, he speaks by the Spirit of the Lord. And the Spirit here, from Hebrew, ruah, is also translated breath. He means here to say, the breath of the Lord speaks by me. Anthropomorphism, a human thing, as our breath, as we breathe. God breathes upon David the Word of God. He says the breath of the Lord is upon him, or he speaks by it. The Lord's word is on David's tongue. The Lord's breath is upon David's conscience, spirit. In this context, the word of God and the spirit of God cannot be separated. Word and spirit, spirit and word. We should note throughout Scripture the accompaniment of the Spirit of God with the Word. It is the Spirit who gives the Word success. It is the Spirit that gives inspiration for human authors to pen and utter the Word of God. And David here claims that authority. The Spirit or the breath of the Lord speaks by me. The breath and one's Word cannot be separated, no more than the Spirit of God and the Word of God can be separated. This is how Paul described it in writing of God's Word in 2 Timothy 3:16. Paul writes, all Scripture is theopneustos, Greek word, meaning God breathed. All Scripture is breathed out by God. It is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Here David claims a privilege that is unique to the authors of Scripture. Unique to the authors of Scripture. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. David knows the weightiness and significance of what he is about to write. It is a unique privilege only given to a certain few throughout human history. And just a note, this manner of revelation granted to David here has ceased. Hebrews 1:1 and 2, Paul or whoever the author of Hebrews is, writes, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. He's speaking of finality of divine revelation in this authoritative manner. 2 Peter 1:21, Peter writes, for prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, supervised and inspired by the Holy Spirit. This is why we say the Scriptures in their original manuscripts are inerrant and infallible, because they find their origin in God. When God speaks, the very word He gives to His people cannot be misleading. They are infallible. They are errorless or inerrant. They cannot be with error. The Holy Spirit supervised, carried along these human agents to pen the very words of God. And David here is he's granted this privilege. He is speaking by the breath of God, by the Spirit of God. He is being carried along by God. And what he is about to pen, this divine oracle, is to be understood as sacred, holy, graphe, or scripture. The office of prophet and apostle, those who would pen Scripture, the apostles and their close associate, this medium or this privilege has ceased. There is the gift of prophecy that continues today, but that deals with what we call forthtelling, not foretelling in the prophetic sense. Forthtelling, what God has already stated, composed and documented from Holy Scripture, and making application. This discipline is often associated with the office of pastor teacher, but foretelling and declaring new words of God no longer occurs in this manner. If one claims such authority, you ought to resist him or her. They are speaking presumptuously and abominably. David is claiming this authority of which other human authors had been privileged, of which is composed from Genesis to Revelation. We have today the canon is closed. No more holy writings, no more scriptures have come or will come. The canon is closed. Christians need to be very careful when they tell others that God has given them this kind of authority. They can mean many different things in the Christian community today. A minister can say, I have a word from the Lord. And what we hope him to mean is that he has taken what has been written by these human agents inspired by God, carried along by God, taken what has been penned and crafted a sermon around it, coming to his congregation, I have a word from the Lord today. Not that I am a medium or a conduit standing between God and his people in a prophetic sense, hearing from God and giving it to his people. That authority, that office, that privilege is ceased. Such in the way as the apostles as well. But some, as they speak today, that they hear a word from God, put themselves on the same level as these authors of Scripture. You must understand David's words here strongly caution us in claiming such a privilege that God speaks to me. We need to be very careful what we mean by that today. That what we mean by that walks nowhere closely to that which David is claiming. That we may wrestle with discerning God's will today through as we read His Word and praying and the Spirit leading and guiding us, knowing that our feelings and our unctions as they are sensed through human faculties, if we are fallen, as we process them, we know we can err in that. And we may call that God leading us. Some may say, God speaking to me. But we must define that and be very clear about that, that we're not claiming such authority as David and other human authors of Scripture claimed and had. You must understand what David meant when he said this. I speak because the Spirit of the Lord speaks to me. The breath of God is upon him. He understands what he's about to do. In other words, he's saying, I am about to declare to you an utterance from God. David knew the weightiness of the declaration about to be made, and that is why he begins with this long introduction. He first establishes his own unworthiness. I am the mere son of Jesse. I have been exalted to these positions. I have been granted this position by God, not because of who I am, not because I'm greater than anyone else, for I was a young shepherd boy from Bethlehem, from nowhere, belonging to a family of nobodies. Simply by God's call on my life and God elevating me. This is God. Not in a sense me. He's claiming no greatness. So this is why in this introduction, he first establishes unworthiness, his humility. But there is a word coming here. And I'm about to declare it to you. And it is an utterance from God. The Spirit of the Lord now speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. Prepare yourselves. God's word has come. He knew he was going to give the reader holy and divine script. So this ought to caution us, people thinking they have the same privilege and the same authority. They do not. This medium, this office has ceased. So be very careful with your statements about God giving you epiphanies and words that you would dare not come close to such a meaning and authority. That you would dare not speak presumptuously on behalf of God. A lot of people going around claiming that authority today. Let me remind you of the penalty of the false prophet in the Old Testament. If they came before God's people and spoke something that did not come to pass, you know what the penalty was? Death. Not just to the prophet, but to their households. It was a dangerous thing to speak on behalf of God. It was a weighty, weighty matter. And one dare not speak presumptuously or falsely in the name of God. And people would strut around today claiming that they have direct conduits and mediums of God. Be careful. Whatever it is you mean by that statement, be very clear about what you mean. And that it should not put you even near such a level as this. David reiterates who it is that has spoken to him. I'm about to give you a divine oracle, an utterance. and the Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. And then he reiterates this. He's letting us know this is God's word. He says, the God of Israel has spoken. The rock of Israel, verse 3, has said to me. Just a theological point to make real quick here. In just a few moments, we will see that David prophesies of the coming one. Christian readers will know this to be, as we will find out, to be the Lord Jesus. Notice, previous to this statement, he has already said, the Spirit of God speaks by me. Now he says, the God of Israel has spoken. Could it be that David's theology is, hear me, Trinitarian? It certainly seems so in this text. We will note the Spirit of God referenced, and then the Father, by way of implication, as the God of Israel. And in a moment, the one who rules justly over men, Father, Son, and Spirit in the Old Testament. From Genesis to Revelation, this is the exposition of Scripture. Trinitarian theology. Let me just remind you that it is orthodox to be Trinitarian. We believe God to be one. That is, Christian doctrine is monotheistic. We believe in one God. However, God is one and exists in three. As three. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. One God, three separate and distinct persons. Three persons, yet one God. God is not the Father in the Old Testament, and then the Son in the Gospels, and then the Spirit in Acts. He is God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit in the Old Testament and New Testament. He has always existed in this manner, and He always will. Just a theological nugget of truth there that we may not see as we quickly read through the text. But David's theology is Trinitarian. To reinforce this prophetic word, it is the God of Israel who has spoken. He says, the rock of Israel has said to me. Why does he again call God the rock here again, as it has in the past? Rock refers to being rock solid, immovable. In other words, this prophecy that is coming, you can take it to the bank. It is God's word. Let God be true and every man a liar. When God speaks, it is truth. So this is the oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the one raised by the Most High, the anointed of Israel by the God of Jacob, the God of Israel, the sweet psalmist of Israel, or the hero of the Psalms of Israel. The God of Israel has spoken. The rock of Israel has said. And now, in the last part of verse 3, David says, here it is. Here is the word of God. One, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God. We could stop right there for a moment. Just consider these phrases. As I've told you in previous sermons, English can do a disservice to the original. Hebrew, Greek, Aramaic, the original languages of Holy Scripture. English, we have our English translations. These human authors did not write in English. Hopefully we already know that. But English is a translation, and sometimes it can do a disservice translating Hebrew words to English, Greek words to English, Aramaic words to English. And it could do that here. We have in the ESV, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God. A more literal translation goes this way, and it gives us a bit better understanding. Quote, a ruler over humankind, a righteous one, a ruler in the fear of God. Those of you who like to write in the side margins of your Bible may want to write this. A ruler over humankind, a righteous one, a ruler in the fear of God. This is to be heard as an announcement or a promise. The word ruler here in the Hebrew represents a word that occurs nowhere else in the books of Samuel. It is a word that focuses less on the person of the ruler and more on the rule itself, as we will see in the following lines. The ruler, first of all, will be over Adam. Humankind. Mankind. David speaks here of a ruler whose dominion will embrace humanity. A ruler over Adam, mankind. A righteous one. A just ruler over humankind. Ruling in the fear of God. Ruling in the fear of God. Ruling justly. In other words, this ruler will be a righteous ruler. He will not just rule over Israel. As we know in the New Testament, his people will be comprised of every tongue, tribe, and nation, Jew, Gentile. Represented here by Adam, humankind. And we know that he is sovereign and rules over humankind. Whether they belong to the household of faith or not, he is God over humankind, a ruler over humankind. And the manner in which he rules will be just and in the fear of God, meaning righteous. The human race has had many rulers, and rarely could their rule be characterized by this word. A righteous ruler is one who does what is right by those he rules. David had for a long time ruled righteously, but ultimately in the end failed. We have many sins and a great blunder yet to come to show that. There is one ruler David prophesies of who is coming, who will rule righteously from beginning to end. His rule will be characterized by, quote unquote, the fear of God. This means that his rule will be in full accord with God's rule. This ruler will fully establish God's kingdom. We know enough already that David is prophesying of the Lord Jesus. In verse 4, David focuses on the goodness of his rule. He says, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like the rain that makes the grass to sprout from the earth. Quickly, his rule will put an end to darkness and bring in the brilliance of his light. His rule will bring glorious fruit, great growth. Like the sun coming up over the treetops, or in East Kentucky, the mountaintops in the morning, pushing away the darkness. Those of you who get up early enough, you can see light on the horizon. Even while darkness surrounds, but you see the light coming. And as the sun comes up, it pushes away the darkness. This is the picture here. He dawns on them like morning light, pushing out the darkness. He's the light of the world, the light of God, the brilliance of God. The Bible says he is the exact representation of his being, the reflection of God. Like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning. And like, oh, how we need rain to make the crops grow. Here he says, like the rain that makes the grass to sprout from the earth. He comes to refresh and bring growth. Gordon Kitty writes this, quote, the messianic implication is inescapable. The coming of Christ here is in view. Dale Davis writes this, quote, the imagery of light, sun, rain, and grass, the reviving, refreshing, renewing effects of the ruler's reign, freshness and vitality ooze out of verse 4, no matter how one translates it. David points us to a coming universal ruler who rules righteously and therefore renews and refreshes what and whom he rules, end quote. John Woodhouse writes this, quote, his rule is like the sun's warmth joined with the rain, bringing forth abundant and lush growth. It is a picture of blessing in terms reminiscent of Genesis 1, end quote. Then David states, for does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered all things simple and secure. So, a coming one who rules righteously in the fear of God, a just ruler over Adam, mankind. That when he comes, he pushes out darkness, he refreshes, he brings growth. And all of a sudden, what does David mean by this? For does not my house stand so with God? How is that in relation to what has already been said? We can see that this is a prophecy or a messianic prophecy. Those of us this side of the New Testament know this to be the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of a sudden, David makes this statement. What association does it have with the previous statements? For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered all things simple and secure. David here, first of all, means the reader to have 2 Samuel 7, 11 and verse 16 in mind, which reads, the Lord will make you, David, a house, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. your throne shall be established forever. This is what we call the Davidic covenant. God made a covenant with David that his house would stand forever. His throne would be established. The promise here, connected to the previous passage, the promise of a coming ruler here, David means to show how it fulfills the promise of David's throne eternally established. David realizes that he is not the one to rule eternity or eternally. It will be by the one who comes from his household. Tom was talking earlier, the one who would come of the lineage of the tribe of Judah. The son of David, the great king of Israel, of the tribe of Judah. We read in Matthew and Luke the genealogy of Christ, how it details his lineage all the way back, fulfilling these promises made to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Israel, those sons fulfilled in the Davidic promise that David would be a type Christ, not the Christ. That promise made to David that his throne would be established forever. It would not be by David himself, this fallen human sitting upon the throne who committed great sin, though greatly blessed, that God anointed him as he would serve as a patriarchal king of his people and father to the coming one, who would sit upon that throne forever. And here David prophesies of it, that this one coming who will push out the darkness and refresh and bring growth, the one who will rule over mankind, the one who will rule justly and righteously in the fear of God, is the one who will come through the throne of David. For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant. 2 Samuel 7:11 and 16. David realizes he is not the one to rule eternally. It will be by the one who comes from his house, the Lord Jesus, the Son of David. David's confidence here does not rest in himself. That David's throne is not established by David. It does not continue by David's arm, by his strength. It is by God. For does not my house stand so with God? My house stands with God, not with me, because of God. For he, the emphasis here is on God, has made with me an everlasting covenant. For he has ordered all things simple and secure. His confidence does not rest in himself, but in the promise made by God. His throne will be established by God. He says he has ordered all things simple and secure. This is also rendered in other translations, for God has arranged and secured this in every part. This is reference to being arranged and secured by God himself. That David's house stands and is ordered and is secure. In other words, this fulfillment will indeed happen because of God's arm, God's strength, God's supervision. And then he says, for will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire? What David means to say here is that he is a man with hope. His confidence is in God's word. In other words, his desire is for this promise to be fulfilled. For he, will he not cause, God not cause to prosper all my help and my desire? His confidence is in God's word and God's ability. David is at the end of his life. Remember the context. Last formal poem of David. He has become powerless to further establish his throne. However, in death, here David looks to God in hope. He is a feeble man, lost his strength, as we have read up into this passage. Even his men had him behind the armies now. He can no longer wield a sword like he used to. His strength is fading. David does not have the strength or ability to prosper his throne. But this is a promise made by God. And David, his hope here is in God fulfilling it. For he is my hope. He is my strength. David, in his dying, is looking forward in faith. You know, you read about Christian history that some of the ancient Christians were buried in their tombs, in their coffins, and oftentimes they would have upon those stones in those coffins chiseled a picture of an anchor. We read of Christ being an anchor in the book of Hebrews. steadfast and sure, that is cast into the presence of God. Those ships that would drop anchor and it would hit the floor of the sea, would hook onto the floor of the sea, embed itself, holding the ship firm and secure from being tossed to and fro and drifting out into no man's land, into the sea. And ancient Christians would chisel an anchor on their coffins, meaning that in death, their hope was in the anchor. Who is the anchor? Christ. Here, David's anchor is God's word, for he will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire. He has rock solid faith in death. We'll say more about that in just a moment. And then there is a bit of a shift from the one who is to come to rule justly and righteously, who will bring light to the world, who will bring growth, who is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant that God has established with his king, that God has ordered all these things simple and secure. He has arranged them and secured them. He will prosper it, for he is his servant's help and desire. He is his servant's hope. And now David shifts to what the future holds for God's enemies. Verse 6, but worthless men are like thorns that are thrown away, for they cannot be taken with the hand. But the man who touches them arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they are utterly consumed with fire. First of all, David says, but worthless men are like thorns. Worthless men has been used multiple times in 1 and 2 Samuel. You remember the sons of Eli? Described as worthless men. You know what? That is rendered from the Hebrew as sons of Belial. Belial is another title for Satan. Sons of Satan. But worthless men, sons of Belial, sons of Satan, are like thorns. And he's not simply just referring to the sons of Eli and the others who were labeled this throughout 1 and 2 Samuel, but this has a broader implication, understanding. These are the enemies of God. The worthless. Not very politically correct. Not very inviting today in Christian terminology, yet this is biblical terminology. This is David, how he, under the inspiration of the Spirit, an oracle of God, this is how God himself describes those that do not belong to him. Sons of Satan, sons of Belial. He says, these worthless men are like thorns that are thrown away. Growing up in East Kentucky, we didn't have the flat grounds like we have here to grow gardens. My dad loved to grow gardens, and all we had to grow gardens upon was hillsides. And when you walk up East Kentucky hillsides, they are loaded with briar patches. When Dad set his sight on a piece of ground, I'd like to plant a garden there, he always picked a part of the hillside that had the most thorns. So guess what me and my brother Marty got to do? We had to go and clear off the hillside as much as Dad wanted in order to plant the garden. They had to be removed. And for those of you who have ever removed briar patches, you know that you just can't walk up to them and grab them and pull them out of the dirt. Whoever would do such a foolish thing gets their hands full of thorns. Painful. Even with gloves, some of those briars just could go right through them. David notes this. They are all like thorns that are to be thrown away. But notice, the man who touches them arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear. These thorns had to be handled with appropriate tools. We would go up there with the appropriate tools and slice them down. And then they were to be piled up and burned. Once cut away, they were thrown and set on fire. This is a reminder, a horrible reminder of the future of God's enemies. They will be gathered as worthless thorn bushes to be burned. The end of God's enemies is destruction. Just as certain as the promise of a coming ruler is the promise of the destruction of God's enemies. God means what he says and says what he means. There's the glorious news of the coming Messiah, who will bring light and growth, salvation, and equal to that, as far as certainty goes, judgment is coming. Salvation and judgment. Both is just as sure, or just as sure as the sunrise, as God Himself in heaven. Who are God's enemies? These sons of Belial? They are those to be thrown into the fire? Those who do not belong to the coming ruler. Just as salvation is coming, God warns that hell is coming. Hell for the unrighteous is just as sure as salvation for the elect. And how may one avoid his coming wrath? Repent and believe upon the resurrected, ascended Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation. A prophetic word, an oracle from David, a word from God, centuries before, through the anointed king, that the covenant made from God to David is of a coming one, the son of David, who will rule justly. He will save and he will judge. David's prophecy here is the gospel truth. A just ruler who is coming, who will be a savior to his people and a mighty judge over his enemies. One who will be light for his people, but darkness to his enemies. One who will refresh and nurture his people, but bring doom upon the rebellious. Christ's coming kingdom involves both restoration and destruction, both salvation and judgment. Christ's new order will purge those who want no part in a righteous reign and who will not submit to the righteous king. David here, his prophetic word makes a clear distinction between God's people and God's enemies. So by way of conclusion, we see two implications here for us through the example of David. Two things. First, we hone in on the distinction David makes through this oracle he pens from God. We live in a culture today that wants to reject such a clear distinction made by God's word. One writer put it this way. He says it better than I can. Quote, "We live in a politically correct age where tolerance and egalitarianism declare as heretical anyone who disputes the gospel of all inclusiveness. Even the professing church sometimes loathes recognizing any distinctions between Christ's slaves and Belial's cronies. The kingdom described in the Bible refuses to blur such distinctions. At the last, the godless will stand outside the circle of the Messiah's kingdom, forever lost to be eternally punished. But those who belong to Him will enjoy the refreshment and the reward our Savior has earned and achieved." See, we live in a world today that doesn't want to make this clear distinction. Lost and saved. The doomed and those who will be spared. But this is David's prophetic word, and let us be faithful in making this gospel distinction. Lay it out to people. Be faithful. As we proclaim the gospel, do not fear making such a distinction. If we are faithful to gospel proclamation, we will proclaim it like David and the saints in Holy Scripture. There are those in Christ and those outside. There are the repentant and the unrepentant. Salvation belongs to Christ's followers. Damnation will come to those who reject Him. But today, people want to shy away from the message of God's judgment. And it is just an important part of the gospel as the good news we hear about Christ and what He offers. So David is under divine compulsion, inspiration, and he is clear. There is one who's coming. He is the hope of mankind. He dawns on them like morning light and the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes the grass grow. For does not my house stand so with God? He has made an everlasting covenant, ordered all things and secure. For He will not cause to prosper. For will He not cause to prosper all my help and my desire? This is the promise of the Lord Jesus. Salvation comes through Him. And just as sure as that, worthless men are all like thorns that will be thrown away, for they cannot be taken with the hand. But the man who touches them arms himself with iron and the shaft of the spear, and they are utterly consumed with fire. Heaven and hell. Salvation and doom. Judgment. Preach it. Proclaim it. Just as the Scriptures do. Presenting Christ as the hope. So be faithful. And let us end with this. Again, context. David here ends his life with a proclamation of gospel, giving us powerful instruction. In other passages, we find his last words to give Solomon some instructions about the future of Israel's kingdom. 1 Kings 2, 1-10. However, here is his final formal declaration, which has to do with divine truth pertaining to the eternal kingdom. Simply stated, in death, what was on David's heart? The gospel. The gospel was on David's heart as he approached his final moments. His last words to be read and heard pointed people to the coming ruler, to Christ. So as death approaches all of us, David instructs us. What parting words would we want to leave, especially to our loved ones? In our last days, moments, may the gospel be on our lips and actions as they were in our lives. May the gospel be proclaimed in our death. Have you ever asked yourself this question? How can one die well? It's a morbid thing to ask yourself. We don't want to talk about death. The Bible talks about it a whole lot. The saints of old embraced it. They lived their lives faithfully. They lived to honor and glorify Christ with the moments that God gave them. But they knew death was coming. They embraced it. It's tough to welcome, but what they did want to welcome was an opportunity again to magnify and honor their God in death. That's why I talked about the saints of old who would chisel anchors in their coffins, in their tombstones, on the stones. Because though they may have been too weak to speak, no breath to speak, they simply would use a symbol chiseled on their tombstones, on their coffins, an anchor. And those in the family of faith knew what that meant. And those who walked by would ask another, why is there an anchor there? Let me tell you what that means. That they died in faith. They died looking to Christ. And those who would remember them would remember Christ. How can you and I die well? David died well. He oftentimes did not live well. But he died well. How may you die a good death? Leave a gospel testimony in your death. Point people to Christ in your dying day. I have preached a ton of funerals. And there are many funerals where I've stood over the casket, having nothing to proclaim about them to honor Christ. You ask, how do you preach those funerals? Well, the gospel's for the living, not for the dead. I go right to the gospel and just proclaim Christ. But there's a funeral I did this week, where I had the opportunity to stand over a casket. And like the saints of old, who could look to the anchor on their coffin, we could look to the life of Debbie. And especially I had the honor to speak with her in the last few months, that her heart and mind, her speech, when she talked with me, was on the gospel. There were earthly matters to attend to. There were weak moments, of course. We all have. But in the end, she had rock-solid faith in the Lord Jesus. Debbie died well. She died with a testimony. Even putting her minister under strict orders, when you preach my funeral, preach Christ. Preach the gospel. I hope I honored that. I hope the Lord Jesus was honored. That was her desire. That was my order. May it be the same testimony of all of us as we approach our dying day, like David, like the saints of old. We're not privileged to speak the very word of God, but we can speak prophetically in this sense, forthtelling, not foretelling, forthtelling. Here's what God's word says. We say it in life, we can say it in our death. There's a coming ruler who has come. He's coming again. He is just. He is righteous. He has come to save, and he has come to judge. Who does he save? Those who repent and believe. Who does he judge? Those who reject him. Proclaim it faithfully. Make that distinction. Do so in life, and that when you breathe your last, you leave a testimony to the world. As David, as Debbie and other saints of the Lord Jesus. Put your hope in Him, for He is all my help and my desire. He is my salvation. He is our salvation. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His Word.